You hear me all? Okay, yeah, sorry, my computer decided to hiccup on me there. So we're looking at chapter 7. I'm going to do a fairly high level run through the chapter rather than pick a little section of it and what's actually happening in it. But when you read chapter 7, it's a little bit of an odd chapter. If you think up to this point, chapters 1 to 6, there's miracles going on and fantastic miracles at that. I mean, there's interviews or discussions with people, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, which just suddenly thought to me, do we ever get her name anywhere? Chapters 4, 5 and 6, there's fantastic miracles, tremendous messages from Jesus. We come to chapter 7, and chapter 7 almost appears to be a, hey, Jesus has gone on holiday for a period of time. There's nothing really significant here. There's no big miracles. There's no great message presentation. And it's very easy to look at this chapter and think, well, okay, I'll skim over that one. I'll just do a quick read, quick study, and move on to chapter 8. But chapter 7 actually is incredibly significant. This is a chapter about the conflict that Jesus faced, and has was read to us earlier about John's message. His purpose was, who is Jesus? And John, the author in chapter 7, is writing particularly about the conflict with Jesus was very much about who is Jesus and what he was doing as a consequence of that. And that becomes the central point of the conflict that Jesus was facing with whoever he was facing it with. Is who am I? And this becomes really, really vitally important in terms of the ministry that John and the other apostles and Paul had, in a sense of when Jesus died upon the cross, why did he die? The reason that may have been given around by the Jewish authorities, and he was a criminal. He died on the cross because he committed crimes. This all leads to a number of things here in chapter 7. Well before Jesus even died, the Jewish authorities were in opposition to him because of who is he? We say Jesus died upon the cross because he died for the sins of the world. But at the heart of that very question is, he died on the cross because of who he was. He died on the cross because of who he was, because they rejected who he was from the human side of the viewpoint. Yes, he died to save the world. He had to die that way, and we will consider that a little bit later in the message. But at the heart of his conflict, at the heart of what led to the cross, the heart of why he died upon the cross is, who is Jesus? And that's the question that comes very much to play in this chapter. The conflicts that Jesus faced here are all tied around to is who he is and what he's doing. And they led to the cross. So this chapter is not just a chapter that is insignificant. You know, John the author's gone on holiday for a week and just putting in something in there to fill up the space. This is crucial to understanding what John is saying. It says that Jesus's conflict with the people that he faced conflict with was very much around, who am I? So there's a number of things we're going to consider this morning. One is, I've got four. One is a question of Jesus's purpose. The question of Jesus's authority. The question of Jesus's goal. And the question of Jesus's blessing. Now, they're all strange ones, but we'll go through and just consider them for the moment. This chapter starts off with, and I'm just going to read just the first couple of verses. Now, might hope if I look at the right chapter. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jewish Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, the Jewish Feast of Booths happened about 6 months after the Feast of Passover. So about 6 months had passed from chapter 6 into chapter 7. And we see in there that Jesus was very much moving around Galilee, is what's considered one of his Galilean ministries. And so he's moving around this area, and he's not going down to Jerusalem at all. And his brothers, sort of about this time, come to him and say, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly, for no one does the works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. This is, in a sense, a bit of a question, like a bit of opposition in Auckland. So Jesus comes down to Gore, or to Bilton, and he's walking around South Otago, sort of the area. And why would you do that? You know, you really want the publicity, you really want to be known, you go to Auckland. It's the centre of everything that's happening in New Zealand. We'll exclude, you know, what the rest of New Zealand might think of it. But if you really want to be known and seen, you go to where the majority of the people are. And so his brother said to him, look, you know, walking around down here, up here, or wherever this is, in the sense of you're losing the plot, you're losing the point. You know, a good rabbi goes to where the people are. He goes to where he can get publicity. And, of course, the Feast of Booths is a perfect place to go. And Jesus' replies is very illuminating, I believe. My time has not yet come, but for you, your time is always here. The world cannot hate me, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Jesus was very purposeful. So this is the question of Jesus' purpose. Everything he did had a purpose. One of the reasons he didn't go down to Jerusalem was it wasn't yet ready for his sacrifice. The other thing too is, in a sense, of he was building up the people in the Galilee. It isn't always about where it would be best to do your ministry. It's about the people you do your ministry to. And the Galileans were far more open to Jesus than the Judeans. And so he's spending time there as well. But it's clear here that his brothers really didn't understand. They were, we might say, familiarity breeds contempt, far too familiar with him. They could only see his humanness. They couldn't see what he really was, the miracles that he did pointing to who he was. So they missed the plot on this. They missed who Jesus was. Even though Jesus' mother and father knew who Jesus was, his brothers didn't. They really didn't understand who Jesus was. And so their response to him is totally wrong. And they didn't understand his purpose, that therefore everything he did had a purpose. When he went to the feast, it had a purpose. His timing had a purpose. His time in Galilee had a purpose. There was all these purposes. And Jesus really comes down and says, my purpose is that, yes, I will die at some point, but it isn't yet. And so I'm not doing anything that's going to actually bring that forward in time. And that's almost a response that he said to his mother Mary in chapter 2. It's not yet my time. And it's not yet my time. It's my time's not yet. And so therefore what I do and the way I do it is tied to my purposes. And you don't understand my purposes because, first and foremost, you don't understand who I am. His own brothers did not show an understanding of who he was. From their understandings, they just understood him as being a public figure. You're a public figure. Why are you down in Milton? Go to Auckland. Go to Wellington. Go to New York. Go to London. Or something like that. You're a public figure. You've got to be where the people are at. But Jesus was not just a public figure. He was something really significantly more. And so in their understanding, there is no deeper understanding than that. He is simply a public figure. And his miracles are there just to, you know, wow people. He could have been a magician and done that. They really didn't see anything deeper about Jesus and what he was doing. At the heart of it comes back to the question, who is Jesus? And they missed him. They missed him. When Jesus finally does go down, he doesn't go according to their timetable. He goes according to his. He says, in saying this, he remained in Galilee, verse 9. But after his brothers had gone to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. So the Jews were looking for him in the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, Well, some said he is a good man. Others were saying, no, he's leading people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. And there's a method to what he's doing here and sort of and what he's doing. He goes to the feast, but he doesn't come out in the open until halfway through the feast. And basically by doing this, actually, there becomes even more talk about who he is. Who is this guy? Where is he? You know, the people are beginning to talk more about him. And this makes it much, much harder for the Jewish leaders to react against Jesus. Because this actually absence from the stage had created even a greater interest in the people. And if the Jews had acted openly against Jesus at this point in time, there was going to be immense opposition to him. But we find in the middle of the feast, he does what other rabbis were actually doing at the time. It was not uncommon, you know, like in the temple courts for rabbis to set themselves up. And basically they would set themselves up and they start teaching and people would come and hear them for a while and they move on to the next rabbi and they might move around. We have a winter Bible school and this place is Jeff Smith and over here is Jeff Coleman. And both these two groups have their people listening and there's Steve Redden over there on the other side. He's preaching away and there's only two people there sort of thing. You go in here and in the midst of the middle of the week, Jesus goes and starts preaching. And it's a case of, where did he come from? Where was he? He'd been there most of the time, but he just never came openly. But he sets himself up. Here's these other rabbis teaching in the temple courts, and Jesus sets himself up as one of them. As one of them. And so this leads to the next one, which is the question of Jesus' authority. The Jewish leaders had a big problem with Jesus' authority. He was not one of them. If you wanted to be a rabbi in this time, or for a long period of time, what you'd actually do is you started very early. Every boy went to the synagogue school, like a Sunday school class, and you'd learn. And at age 13, you'd go through your bar mitzvah, and you quoted large bits of the Old Testament, and you'd answer questions. And you'd have a discussion, and you'd answer questions, and you'd ask questions of the local teacher, things like this. And then coming to age 30, you know, from 13 to 30, you'd be largely fairly quiet within the synagogue. And about 30, you would be given an opportunity of teaching, and you could teach. And we see that this happened in terms of Jesus's life. But if you wanted to become a rabbi, you would go from about age 13, you'd be sent to a rabbinical school. Where you'd, those others that were aiming to become rabbis, you'd be taught by the rabbis. You'd learn not only the Old Testament, but you'd learn the teaching of the rabbis themselves. And then at some point, you might be called out from this rabbinical school if you show real promise, and you'd become a disciple of a rabbi. And then at some point, if you were really, really good, you would become a rabbi yourself. The problem here is Jesus has done none of that. He had done none of that. And so, of course, to the Pharisees, who were the rabbis at the top of their game, you know, they were right there at the top of their game. They'd gone through all this and such. Jesus was not one of them. He had no respect for their authority. And basically, as far as they were concerned, he was a nobody. He hadn't come through their school. In fact, the Pharisees looked down on the ordinary person. You see that at the end of the chapter. They looked down on the ordinary people. Basically, even those with the most basic training and might have had a half a god, they look down on them. A bit like we look down on people from Milton, in a sense, or people from Auckland look down on people in Dunedin, or some people in some countries look down on other people. These Pharisees looked down on the ordinary people of Jerusalem. And so when at the end they gave a curse upon the people, and Nicodemus responds, he's responding out of, he's changed from having met Jesus. He's changed, and you can see that there, and that's why he's actually there, is to show that he has changed. But the Pharisees look down on the ordinary guy. They look down on you, they look down on me. It's a bit like someone with a PhD and a doctorate in philosophy or theology or even medicine, like, look down on the ordinary person. You know, Steve Redden preaching at a church doesn't have a degree. His degree's in IT. That doesn't really matter. You know, why would we have him here preach? I've heard of churches where if you don't have at least a master's, you can't preach. They won't ask you to preach. And so, of course, this becomes a huge problem, particularly for the Jewish leaders. And so we read, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, and this really, John uses the Jews mainly to refer to the Jewish leadership, not to the ordinary people. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? You know, they just couldn't get over that. But, you know, here is this guy. He knows scripture better than we do. Never quotes the traditional rabbis, which is a big part of rabbinical teaching. The rabbi in the courts were teaching. They were quoting previous rabbis hugely. They might quote scripture and then quote extensively the rabbis that they had learned under and of the past. And that was much of their teaching. And but Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't teach like that, not one little bit. He doesn't quote the rabbis. He hasn't been to the rabbinical schools. And so, of course, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? He's not one of us. He should not be there. The people should not be listening. They should be listening to us. They should not be listening to him. And so basically it becomes a question of Jesus' authority is, they didn't recognize as Jesus' authority because he didn't recognize theirs. He didn't respect theirs. And so Jesus' reply to him, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks of his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So Jesus' reply, in some ways, is actually very subtly, and I think very, very subtly here, is in the sense of, you know, I haven't studied under any of your rabbis, but I have studied under the greatest rabbi of all. I have studied under my Father. You know, in comparison to that, you rabbis, you're nothing. You are misunderstood. You're misunderstood. You're speaking human wisdom and quoting all the previous rabbis. You're speaking, you might have learned from those rabbis, but I've learned from the greatest rabbi of all, and that is my Father. And I come with his authority. I don't come with your authority. In fact, I can never come with your authority. You're outside of the line of God's authority, because your authority in the way that you preach shows that it comes from man. You preach what your rabbis before you preach. Well, they're human. You gave their interpretations. You gave your interpretation. You're not giving God's understanding of his passion. And he sees that very much in this comment about the Sabbath. You do circumcision on the Sabbath because it falls on the eighth day. You take the command that a baby boy must be circumcised on the eighth day is overruling the Mosaic law. It's more important than the laws of the Sabbath. I heal someone on the Sabbath, and you get upset over it, basically because you don't really understand God. You don't really understand the law. But I have learned from my Father, the greatest rabbi of all. I understand what you do not. And I come with his authority. And so that becomes a huge problem for them in terms of who the Jewish leaders were. Jesus didn't respect their authority. In fact, Jesus saw great issues and problems with their authority. Jesus gives them a little bit of a clue here. He says that those who are wanting to know whether his words were from God, first and foremost, must desire to do God's will. And that becomes chief. If we really want to understand what Jesus was saying, we must be determined to do God's will. We must be determined to follow God. And in fact, in some ways in here, I will put this more in a sense of following God's will as in a sense of like learning from the Father. If we really want to learn from the Father and be his disciple, then we must learn from his greatest disciple, his son. But if we want to learn who Jesus' words, we must first and foremost be willing to do what the Father wants. And that becomes absolutely crucial. it can be taken two ways here, in a sense of Jesus's comment there. And I like the way it has actually been put. I can come back to it. My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. And I think there's a passive and active sense to this. If you're a person who is wanting to do God's will, the Spirit is always working to draw you to Jesus, to see what Jesus says, to understand what Jesus is doing. So in a sense, that if you're wanting to do God's will, it will naturally flow into that you will learn what Jesus is saying. But there's an active sense, very much in terms of this, you know, to the people that Jesus is speaking to. You know, all of you out there who are hearing me, listening to me, hearing what I'm saying, if you desire to do God's will, you will work to find out whether what I'm saying is from God the Father. The Pharisees had made up their minds. No way were they going to accept Jesus as his authority, his understanding, because he's not one of us. We're not going to accept it. And it shows at the heart of it that they themselves were not willing to do God's will. And in each of these conflicts, that becomes the crucial thing. Who is Jesus, and are you willing to do God's will? Jesus moves, I'll just read my last comment here. For the Pharisees, Jesus coming onto the world stage was not in line with their authority. The line of authority went straight from the Father to the Son. The Jewish leaders were on the outside of this. They were excluded from this. And really, if they thought about it, that should be expected. Who greater authority can the Son, the Father give to anyone else other than to the Son? The Son has greater authority than anyone else. They should, if Jesus' claim to being the Son is true, then that should be expected. And they should fall under his authority, not him under theirs. The next one is the question of Jesus' goal. Jesus often challenged the leaders that they did not know where he was going. A number of times it comes up here. We know, and there's much discussion about where Jesus came from in this passage in terms of who the Pharisees were and the ordinary people. And there are some, we read, that they didn't, you know, that the prophet, when he comes, we don't know where he's going to come from. And the belief was that the prophet would suddenly appear in the temple and start preaching. Is this not just what Jesus had done? Others argued that Messiah would come from the town of Bethlehem, from the tribe of David. He would come a descendant of David and be the rightful king. But Jesus' response points to something. No, there's a far deeper truth here. Is this not just where Jesus transitioned into human existence in Bethlehem? Is where is Jesus ultimately from? He is from heaven. He is from the right hand of God. He is from the throne room of God himself. He is from the heart of God himself. That's ultimately where Jesus comes from. And Jesus' goal is ultimately to return there. And so Jesus' goal must be understood partly, and the first step is where he's originally from. Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah, is just his transition into human existence, into becoming fully human. That's not ultimately where Jesus is from, but we need to understand that. I'll read. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from." He says that a little bit sarcastically. Yeah, you know where I'm, you know me, and you know where I'm from. In other words, you really don't know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him. You have to make that clear. But I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Those trying to seize him were the temple police. Interestingly, the temple police were not thugs. They weren't Roman soldiers. They weren't any soldiers or any kind. They were Levites of the tribe of Levi. So these were in a sense, of those who were to be the biblical teachers of their day. They are the ones who were doing this. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many of the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When Christ comes, will he not do more miraculous signs than this man?" You know, Some are responding to the signs they're seeing. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about them. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him, the Levites. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I will go to the one who sent me. You look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Yeah, it's a strange one. Will he go to where our people are scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you'll look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And here is this misunderstanding. Misunderstanding of Jesus is gone. Misunderstanding of what Jesus intended. And of course, Jesus has no desire to enlighten them at this point in time. You know, basically, in a sense, Jesus doesn't respect their authority because it's the authority of man, not the authority of God. And these are men who do not respect the authority of God at all, so he doesn't. But he's talking here about his death, his sacrifice upon the cross, his burial in the tomb, his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven. He's talking about that whole thing. He could have gone back to heaven any time he liked. Yeah, even right here. I'm sick of you guys. I'm leaving. Bye, and gone. Or vanished. He could have done it any time he liked. Got sick of them. No, he's talking here about his departure, as he says later, and even his exodus, as it said at one point. He's talking about the way he goes back. The goal is to go back to heaven, but it's not simply to go back to heaven. It is to go through the suffering, through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. That, for Jesus, is the way back to his Father. And to do it successfully and fully and completely. So when Jesus talks about his goal isn't just a place, it's how he goes back. This is my goal. My goal is to go through this and ultimately back to heaven, because that then leads to the salvation of all who want to believe. And if he doesn't do it that way, then there is none. But here, we see here, the Pharisees have no clue about Jesus' goal. Oh, you know, he's going off to somewhere else, you know, to the Greeks, to the Persians. There's records, by the way, of Greek mercenaries in China hundreds of years before this period of time. He could have gone to China, but that was not part of his purpose. His goal was that he was going back to his Father through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And all of those things are needed for our salvation. His goal is to go back to heaven with all of us. He needs to go back with all of us. And the Pharisees didn't understand. A lot of people didn't understand. In fact, we only find out later on, after Jesus had ascended, the Holy Spirit comes, the disciples, the apostles, really began to understand. And so, of course, this is hard teaching for them, because they really didn't understand. They heard Jesus say that he was going away and could only see it as a journey to somewhere else. They had no other perception or understanding. But what Jesus meant was his return home. That Jesus says that they were not able to go where he was going. They're not simply able to go. And almost, I think he says that they're not welcome to where he's going. You know, you think about these guys who thought themselves as the embodiment of the Mosaic law, those who were the most faithful to God, those who were the most seeking of God. And Jesus very, very subtly says here, you guys are not welcome. Yes, they'd be welcome if they humbled themselves and bowed the knee before him. Like anyone and everyone, they'd be welcome. But while they had hearts of stone, while they rebelled against God's authority, while they rejected Jesus Christ, these bunch of people who thought they were the epitome of spirituality, were not welcome in heaven. I think they knew that he was excluding them. I think that they did. He was excluding them from the work that he was doing, from the kingdom that he was talking about, and they resented him. And they were full of their own importance and were taken as authorities by the people, given honor and praise. But to Jesus, they were part of the problem. They weren't part of the solution. He did not respect their authority nor give them any honor. His authority came from his father, and he did not need theirs in any way. And they resented him. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because of who he was. They resented who he was. And so that was one of the reasons why he went to the cross. There's also the question of God's blessing. Who would get upset with God's blessing? It's amazing. People do. On the last day of the feast, of the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would go, and other priests in the congregation, the people there, would go to the pool of Siloam, and they'd fill a pitcher of water from the pool. And then they would there'd be a procession back through the water gate into the temple courts. The people would sing songs based on some of the Psalms and on some of the passages from the book of Isaiah. And in the temple, they would there'd be prayer over the water, and then the water would be poured out over the offering and over the altar. And this is a ceremony that had been done for a couple of hundred years now. It was not part of the original original Feast of Booths, but it had become part of this, and Jesus uses it. And the high priest, in the middle of the ceremony, would call out to the crowd of those who are wanting water. And I can just imagine the high priest is just getting himself ready to call out. And suddenly Jesus calls out in the middle of the crowd. The high priest is pre-exempted. You know, basically, what do I do now? Sort of thing. Jesus calls out. And it's not those that come want water, need thirsty, come to the temple, come to the thing. It is come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's just read the verse. On the last day, the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And Jesus takes this and he changes it in the direction it's going. "Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, streams of living water will flow out from him." And this is a little bit obscure and mystery. Where on earth did these words come from? There is, you know, probably a reference into a number of points. Nehemiah chapter 10, I think, does. Let me just see. I've got it here. One of the values of being online, you get multiple versions of scripture open next to you. Nehemiah chapter 9, sorry, verse 19. "Because of your great compassion," this is a prayer, "because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. But by day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in this desert. You lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell." And here's this, in a sense, giving of water and the spirit tied together. It's a bit obscure, and some of the things Jesus said are quite obscure. You know, it's not that clear, sort of, where on earth did he get that? Some are very clear, like talking about the Passover, very, very clear, Passover feast. But likes of this one, this is quite obscure. You know, even if you knew the passage, where would you get? And I think there's a combination here of using some of the imagery from the Old Testament, but equally using the activity of what was part of the feast. And Jesus combined them to indicate a blessing upon that would come from his goal being achieved. The Pharisees, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not been glorified. On hearing his word, some of the people said, "Surely this is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." So others, "How can Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And here's this obscurity of what Jesus is saying leads to division in the people. There is those who, yes, this must be the Christ, this must be the Messiah, and others, no, he can't be. You know, sort of, he's not filling our expectations, he's not doing what we expect, he's not doing what we believe. He's saying all these weird and wonderful things. How can he be? And so Jesus' sermons cause difficulties, even though he's actually saying something here that is a great blessing, a great blessing. Most people in through this whole period of time, unless you lived in an incredibly large city like Rome, you lived an agrarian lifestyle. Even if you lived in the town, you had a plot of land and you grew vegetables and grain. The two most basic things you need to live in this period of time was bread and water. Bread was the most basic substance of your diet, the most basic, and you ate a lot of bread. Not quite bread like we think of it, but you ate a lot of bread. In fact, if you didn't have bread, you died. You'd starve to death, because if you didn't have bread, you didn't have money for anything else. You'd starve to death. Bread was the most basic. I'm of Irish stock, and if Jesus had come to Ireland, he would have said potatoes, not bread. If he'd been in Asia, he would have said rice. If he'd been in some other parts of the world, he would say macaroni or pasta. But here in the Middle East, it was bread. Bread was the most basic component of a diet. And we can see that in the little boy. He had 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And so you ate largely bread, and you flavored the bread with might be a stew or as in the little boy, fish. But you tended to have a lot less of meat and more bread than you did the other. But most basic, you lived off bread. The other thing you lived off was water. If you didn't have water, i.e. and rain, you starved, because there would be a drought. You couldn't grow your crops. You couldn't grow the bread. So basically, you would starve to death. The two most basic ingredients you need for life is bread and water. And so Jesus here is saying this. He says, if you want to live, you truly want to live, come to me, and I will give you the one who will be like a spring of water in your very soul, the Holy Spirit. But of course, part of this too is that everything that lives, it's the whole nature of this creation, the whole nature of this universe, is that everything that lives, lives off the death of something else. You and I eat meat. A cow's been killed. A chicken's been killed, or a pig, or a lamb, or something like that. We eat meat. It was alive. It's now dead. We live because we consume that which has died. But plants live. They flourish. They grow. They bear fruit or whatever. They die. We eat them. Everything in the nature of this universe is that everything that lives, lives off the death of something else. For us to have life, we live off the death of our Savior. And there's no escaping that. He had to die for us to live. And so this is behind the water. It says everything lives off the death of something else. But Jesus here is foretelling the coming of the Holy Spirit as the giving of life, giving water. The Spirit comes because what Jesus did on the cross. He died on the cross. His return to heaven results in the Father and the Son sending the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, we see a number of references to the Spirit coming. In the wilderness, they made the tabernacle, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and no one could get near it or get into it. I don't know why you want to try, but they couldn't. And the Spirit went before them as a pillar of fire at night and as a pillar of cloud during the day. And the Spirit comes down upon the tabernacle and stays there. And then later on, we see that in the book of Ezekiel, I haven't got the reference here, Ezekiel sees a reference to, he's in modern-day Iraq, Iran area sort of thing, and he gets this vision of the Spirit leaving the temple. The Spirit goes up from the temple and leaves and never comes back to the temple. Never comes back to the temple. The new temple, as far as I'm aware, Jeff might be able to contradict me there and say, no, Steve, you're wrong. But if I remember rightly, the Spirit never comes back to the temple. We see in people, the Holy Spirit come upon people for missions, for times. David in Psalm 51 prays after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He says, Lord, do not take your Spirit from me. We even see in King Saul before David, the Spirit came upon him at times and left him. And the Spirit was never perceived as being a permanent residence. And amazingly, John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism sees the Spirit descend and stay on Jesus. This is a reference in a sense of a permanent residency. That which had been taken away from the temple, that which had been taken away from the nation of Israel, now was given to Jesus. Permanent residency of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promises this to anyone who believes that who he is. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes and dwells among us as it did him, in one sense as it did with him, but in a way that was never there in the Old Testament. The Spirit's dwelling with us now is permanent, forever. And Jesus promises this to the nation of Israel. And in a sense, those that probably, here, there'd be obscurity. What on earth is he talking about? I'm not going to bother with that anymore. I can't follow him. But others was, I remember learning it in synagogue school about this. I think he might be talking about this. He promises me that I can have the Spirit of God live within me. And so you get the extremes. And Jesus here promises a blessing that only those who want to know what God has said and determined will find out. It's actually an utterly amazing blessing, but it divides the people. The hearers of Jesus did not really understand what he meant till the Spirit finally came. And Jesus makes it clear. It's not till after he goes back to heaven that the Spirit came. And the day of Pentecost, on the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost, is a crucial thing in understanding the Spirit's coming. But before then, it had caused confusion at best and opposition at best. Although there are pointers back to the Old Testament time, sometimes they're clear, although many of Jesus' teachings are clear by looking back into the Old Testament, sometimes they're quite obscure, and this is a little bit of one of them. But they always divided the people. Jesus did this to move people to extremes in the decisions. And I think here they could not believe, they could believe, or they could reject, but there was to be no middle ground. No middle ground. No sitting on the fence. The message of Jesus cries out to be believed and to be accepted. To do nothing with it is to reject it. Who Jesus is still the most important question that we can ever ask and ever try to answer, because it is the heart of who and what Jesus did. It's a question that must be answered, and it is a question that we must ask those who we come into contact with to ask. Some believe that he was a good man, others that he may have been a prophet, even the Messiah, but who Jesus was beyond their wildest imaginations. I'm going to finish with a song by Michael Carr. It doesn't quite fit the whole message, but I think it has some good lines here. The Lord God said that when time was full, he would shine his light in the darkness. He said a virgin would conceive and give birth to the promise. For 1,000 years, the dreamers dreamt and hoped to see his love. The promise showed that their wildest dreams had simply not been wild enough. The promise showed that their wildest dreams had simply not been wild enough. The promise was love, and the promise was life. The promise meant light to the world. Living proof that Jehovah saves, and the name of the promise is Jesus. The faithful one saw time was full, and the ancient pledge was honored. And so the God, the Son, the incarnate one, his final word, his only Son, was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, but came into our hearts to live. What more could God have given? Tell me, what more did he have to give? What more could God have given? Tell me, what more did he have to give? At last, the proof of Jehovah saves, for the name of the promise was Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us so much. We're confronted with the conflict that Jesus faced and the question that must be asked and must be answered. Who is Jesus? Father, it is the heart of everything he did, everything he said, and ultimately of why he died upon the cross. Father, we thank you for the life-giving gift of your Holy Spirit, that is life within us, water dwelling, welling up constantly, forever, to nourish us and provide us life. Father, what can we do but give you all praise and honor and glory? For you alone, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are truly great. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Steve. Yeah, we're doing a lot of evangelism at around Dunedin in the Octagon and the university. And one thing I've been challenged by is that the gospel message, the content of the gospel message, does need to focus on the identity of Jesus, but it also needs to have a little bit of bite to it. It needs to be sharp and black and white, because we see in this chapter that the division that Moses? Or the divide, the great divide over Jesus is natural, or is a necessary in our fallen world. And if our gospel message doesn't have that clear dividing line, that sort of black and whiteness, then we're not really doing a service to the person we're trying to talk to. And so, yeah, maybe we'd be challenged to have, to not be afraid of the division that is caused by our lives and by our message of Christ. Thanks, Steve.